one, not a loose end, but it generated multiple questions and comments, and so I want to hopefully resolve in a satisfactory way the questions from last week. Last week, maybe the thing that got the most commentary from multiple corners was trying to wrap your mind around this whole thing that God died on the cross. You know, if you think you're the only one who struggled with that one last week, you're not. And I'll be honest, there were earlier times when, you know, going through SEM and learning through this stuff, that it just kind of melts your mind to think about this idea that what happened, we talk about the death of God, that almost sounds like what the atheists say, right? And in the course of chatting with folks during the course of the week, it dawned on me maybe what might clear up this confusion. Why do we say that when Jesus died, God died? Because when you say that God died, it sounds like you're saying that God ceased to exist. And that's not really what death is. When you die, do you cease to exist? What happens when you die?
Your soul goes to heaven.
Your soul still exists. Your body, you cease breathing.
Yeah.
But you are separated from God's physical blessings. But you still exist. When we talk about somebody dying eternally in hell, do they cease to exist?
No.
Jehovah's Witnesses would say, yeah, they cease to exist. But what do we mean by that? They are permanently separated from any good blessing of God for all eternity. They still exist as a person. So when we say that Jesus died on the cross, and when we say that Jesus is fully God, therefore God died, we do not mean that God the Son ceased to exist. What we mean is that God the Son physically died, just as we will physically die at the end of our lives, and he did so as part of experiencing the punishment for your sins and mine in our place. He also eternally died for those hours on the cross, which is I've never wrapped my mind around how God the Son could pay for the eternity of sin's punishment on those few hours on the cross for all people. My mind does not wrap around, but that's what happened because he's God and he can do all things and he can endure that on our behalf. So Jesus died eternally for those few hours on the cross. Jesus died physically when he gave up his life, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But in neither case did Jesus cease to exist. He simply died. A good definition of death is to be separated from God's blessings. And then every kind of death we talk about, biblically speaking, makes sense. Physical death is being separated from God's physical blessings. Spiritual death, which we would call unbelief, not having faith in God, means we're separated from God's spiritual blessings. Eternal death, which is hell, means we are separated from all of God's blessings for all eternity. So if you define death not as ending your existence, if you define it as separation from blessings, then it makes a lot more sense when we talk about Jesus died, and that means God died. Doesn't mean he ceased to exist. It means God the Son was separated from all good gifts of God the Father when he suffered hell, and his body expired, but he did not cease to exist when he physically died on Good Friday. Does that answer, clear up some of the confusion that you may have had last week? Dave. So Dave heard someone once say that when Jesus died, the Trinity was broken. And that kind of a statement, you know, is probably saying too much. You know, we can say that God died when Jesus died because Jesus is fully God, but we don't say the Father died, or we don't say the Spirit died. And your mind starts to melt, and you realize this is the mystery of the triune God, which we cannot wrap our minds around. And this is some of the implications of that. So I know this is kind of deeper, mind-melting theological stuff, but I know there were also some questions about it. And since we've got time today, I didn't want to leave that unresolved from last week. Pam.
I think if you're thinking about that Trinity thing, or Jesus,
maybe some physical examples of a part of the body dying, but you don't cease to exist. Maybe that helps us to wrap our minds around. There are lots of good ways that we can illustrate this. Any illustration will fall short because this is a mystery of the Trinity. But hopefully, at least I don't want to leave you with the idea that God ceased to exist. I want to leave you with the idea of death as separation from God's blessings. And in that sense, Jesus was separated from physical blessings upon his death on the cross. Hopefully that helped, kind of sort of like Paul.
I think, too, that sometimes we play down sin. Sin has astronomical effects on human beings. And sin, as long as we're alive, exists. And there's nothing we can do about it. And we react to that. Our flesh does, the world, the devil keeps it alive and well. And so it's hard for us to even comprehend the context.
Yeah. When we deal with the enormity of sin, it's just hard to wrap our minds around it, and that it could do this, that it could cause the Son of God, who is God himself, to die. The enormity of sin is just hard to wrap our minds around. And so maybe that's a good thing to... If you have a hard time wrapping your mind around this concept, well, that's because we have a hard time wrapping our minds around the enormity of sin. It's a good way to put it. Let's get into today's lesson now. We're moving on to the passion history, to the next scene. We've been in the upper room. We've been to Gethsemane last week. And now we're looking at the Jewish trial that takes place overnight. There's some useful background information here that will be helpful for us to kind of grasp what all took place as we look in particular at Matthew's gospel, but remember that this story is told in other gospels as well. Can you think of instances where you have been exceedingly frustrated by courtroom injustice? Mary says, don't get her started.
The injustice of the plight of the black boys that are murdered in our streets. That just irritates me to death, how people get away with that.
So how minority crime can either be overdealt with or underdealt with? Is that what I'm catching you saying? So that's you might see injustice in how a particular group is treated. Great.
Well, we can't hear anything that's being set up by the okay. People. Can hear Paul, can hear her, can't hear her.
I will echo comments as they're spoken. Yeah, this is great for a large class, it's bad for hearing. So I apologize for that. Mark.
How athletics, athletes and money get preferential treatment.
Are there athletes that have performed that are guilty of crimes that get away with them because they are popular athletes who, you know, are MVPs of their team? Injustice. The thing that comes to my The thing that comes to my mind is when we see a decision made properly in the legislative branch that gets overturned by the judicial branch by one judge who just doesn't like what the voters decided or what the legislative branch decided. We don't have to think too hard to come up with examples of injustice. And you know how emotional you get with it. You know how frustrated you become with it. Well, multiply whatever you can come up with and realize that still pales in comparison to the injustice you're going to see in today's account, where the only innocent man who ever lived essentially became guilty of all the sins of the world, including all those criminals that we can become frustrated with, and including you and me. That's what we're going to sense in this lesson. Look at page 1, the background section. It would be helpful to read through this because, again, the four Gospels have different facets of this Jewish overnight trial. And it's hard to keep it all straight unless you have a synthesized account that pushes it all together. This background section will be helpful to understand it all. A volunteer to read the background? It goes on to the top of page 2. Anybody game for that? Pat.
Starting at the Jewish Sanhedrin?
Yes.
The Jewish Sanhedrin, before whom Jesus stood, wielded significant power over the lives of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin was all in one mixture of what we would call the judicial, legislative, executive branches of government. was made up of the chief priests, representatives of the most powerful priestly families for which Rome selected the high priest, the elders, heads of other powerful and influential families, and the teachers of the law, mostly Pharisees. Presiding over this broad body was the high priest, who was supposed to have been a direct descendant of Aaron. However, Herod the Great and other Roman authorities after him had made the office of high priest a political club. They installed and deposed high priests at Rome. The current high priest was Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, a powerful man who himself had been a high priest. As we put together the account of all four evangelists, we find that Jesus was first taken to Annas. This served as an opportunity to put together a good case against Jesus, a pre-trial hearing, as we would call it, while the Sanhedrin was being quickly gathered for its emergency meeting. Following this was a mild middle of the night trial before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, in which Jesus was condemned. However, because Jewish law seems to indicate that a death sentence trial had to extend over 2 days and that it needed to take place during the day, there was a second meeting at dawn before Caiaphas. Jesus was again put under oath and again formally condemned as worthy of death.
So that's the Reader's Digest version of what happens when you put the four Gospels together and their account of the Jewish trial. And so remember, when like this year in midweek Lent services, which started a week and a half, we'll be working through Mark's Gospel. And Mark has details, Mark writes in his kind of short, terse style. He's got details that John might not have or that others may not have, and vice versa. So you might listen to the account, hey, what about, didn't that happen or didn't that happen? They're all kind of picking and choosing from this, what details they want to highlight from the overarching picture, which our study guide just summarized. We're going to look at three rejections in this lesson. We're going to see how Jesus is rejected by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. We're going to see how Jesus is kind of, if you will, rejected, more specifically denied by Peter. And we'll see how he is rejected, more specifically, by Judas, who rejection even in a greater sense, not just denial, but complete despair, giving up on any hope of forgiveness. So we'll look at those three. If we get through the Sanhedrin and start on Peter today, that'll be fine. That'll be a good stopping point for our 2 weeks. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 26 today, and at verse 57. So open your Bibles up to Matthew 26, verse 57. In your NIV, the heading is Before the Sanhedrin. Can I have a volunteer to read that section in your best public speaking voice? Oh, good Dr. Pluckin, please start us off.
Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then he made a stick in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who are you?"
So there is your injustice of injustices taking place before the Sanhedrin. Take a look at I like the comments right before the first questions. Jesus is pulling an all-nighter. Now, I got tired at about 10:30 last night. What is Jesus like at 2 o'clock in the morning? Standing up, just got done sweating blood in Gethsemane. Angst that you and I can't relate to on our worst day. What's he like? And then on top of it, there's all this physical brutality. And we haven't even gotten to the cross yet. And we haven't even gotten to hell yet. Just to grasp the enormity and how this sad-looking fella at this point, and how brutally this group treats him already before we're even at the cross. Look at question one. This is kind of the odd humor in all of this. Describe how the case against Jesus was falling apart. Ellie.
They didn't have real testimony, so they had to find false testimony.
So,
and even that was falling apart.
That's the kicker. The false testimony was falling apart. I've done a little dabbling in reading in apologetics, defense of the Christian faith, and there's a lot of lawyers who have contributed to this field. You wouldn't think that lawyers and Christianity would mesh real well, but actually, when you get a good, honest lawyer, that's a very useful field to have in daily life, and also in defending the Christian faith. And a lawyer, at least in what I've read, they will say, if you have three people tell the exact same story, you know that these witnesses have been coached. In a courtroom trial, you don't want three or four witnesses to give the exact same story because everybody has a different perspective. We're all standing in a different spot. I see the car accident, and somebody else does on that corner, and somebody else does on that corner. And we all see things a little differently. Somebody saw the person walking. Somebody saw what the traffic light was. Somebody saw what the weather was. Somebody saw this person squabbling over here. We all see things differently. We may see one thing in common, but we all see things differently and from our different perspective. And you got to take all that data and put it together to get the truth. Just like the four Gospels all give us different angles of Jesus' trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. But none of it conflicts. It's just different data. You put it all together, you get the full picture. So sign number one is when you have a false witness, they're being coached. And that's where I find the humor, if you will, the humor in this, is that they coach these guys and they can't even stick to the script. They can't even agree on the things they've been coached on. It almost makes it look like who's in charge. Almost like the Lord is in charge, that Jesus is getting arrested. Who do you want? We want Jesus of Nazareth. They all fall over. He lets them arrest him, but who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. Now here's this trial. These guys, how can you screw this up? You're coaching witnesses and everybody wants to get rid of Jesus. How can you mess this up? And yet what happens? It gets messed up. So they cannot, the thing that would convict Jesus, the false testimony of blasphemy or this or that, they can't get agreement on it. It's only when the high priest speaks directly and Jesus says, yes, I'm the Son of God, that we finally, they find their grounds for giving him the death sentence. We mentioned earlier, according to Old Testament law, two witnesses had to agree to something for there to be a death sentence, or two witnesses had to agree that some type of crime had been committed for that guilty charge to be given. So the fact that their testimony's not agreeing, what they agree on is, this fellow said he can destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. That's not a crime, because he's referring to himself. The stuff that would get Jesus busted, they can't agree on. And so to me, it's just another one of these examples of God is, you don't see him. He's hidden, but he's directing this whole thing. He's in charge even when you don't think he's in charge. Question two. Why did Jesus answer when Caiaphas put him under oath, although he remained silent to Caiaphas' other questions? Why talk now? Excuse me. Rich.
He had to be prosecuted, for all the prosecutors that filmed, and they weren't getting done, so he had to tell them.
It does help him out. It does kind of move something forward, doesn't it? It moves the conviction forward, certainly. Another comment, Rich? Or,
he has to tell who he really is.
Pardon?
He has to tell who he really is.
If he's silent to that question, what does that imply? I'm not the Son of God. Now we have confession of faith time. Now this needs to be said. So if he says nothing, that silence implies that he isn't who he has shown himself to be, that he isn't the Messiah. He must say something. But the rest of this is he's silent. He's silent the rest of the trial, and yet the whole thing, he's directing the whole thing. God is directing the whole thing. And now here, he speaks up because a confession must be made. This is the Christ, and as Rich said, this then becomes the thing that they jump on for his conviction. At some point, they do need to move forward with this death sentence.
But only the Romans could pass the death sentence. These people couldn't do it. So they had to have enough information to present to the Romans to allow the Romans to do what they want. And Jesus gave them that information.
Rome gives them permission to carry out the crucifixion.
Right.
So they can convict him as worthy of death, but they can't give him the death penalty. So in this Jewish trial, what are they going to bust him for? Claiming to be God. Blasphemy. And so they have their Jewish trial Sanhedrin reason for saying he is worthy of death. Notice what, I'm jumping the gun here, but what's going to happen when they get to Pilate? What's the charge? He's subverting the nation. Treason. Right? He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be a king. So they massage the details to get what they want at that point. This is a very political thing going on here. You think politics is bad in America? Nothing's new. Nothing's new. The same thing was happening, but this was driving our Lord toward his crucifixion. Question three. Looking at verse 64 in particular. How were Jesus' words a final loving warning to those who were about to sentence him? Dick, yeah. Which means, fellas, the tables are going to be turned. Be a good time to repent. Did that message get anywhere? No, but maybe.
Nicodemus.
You got Nicodemus who didn't consent to their decision. Nicodemus hooks up with Jesus in John chapter 3. That's the famous "For God so loved the world" section. So maybe Nicodemus is already heading in the right direction early on, but he's not there yet, and now this all goes on. Obviously the majority decision was to crucify Jesus, and we don't have any sense of a whole lot of vocal changing of the mind to that. But Jesus is still calling them to repentance. And then you do have the example of Nicodemus. It just shows you that even his enemies, who from all our perspective are heading for hell, he still extends to them a desire to have them repent and be saved. Yes? The heat keeps escalating on Jesus, his whole ministry. Today in church, Mark chapter 1, he's just starting out, he's a rock star, everybody loves Jesus. At this point, after he raises Lazarus from the dead a couple weeks before Easter, that's when the heat really comes against him. Because if you're raising people from the dead, you're going to take attention away from the Sanhedrin. They don't like that. So at this point, the heat is really against him. But if you're raising people from the dead, why are you so against this man? What do you have against people who raise people from the dead? Isn't that kind of nice? Wouldn't that be nice next funeral we have at St. Mark's? Oh, don't worry, people. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Would you be against that person? I hope not. But somehow they're worked up into this fury about this guy who defeats our worst problem. Goes back to your comment, Paul, about the enormity of sin and the irrationality of sin. I'll add that. It's just irrational.
Well, my footnote says that they were in a haste to get this done because of the Sabbath. Why is that caused them?
They don't want this kind of bloody, ugly thing happening during the Sabbath and during the Passover. They don't want to go into Pilate's court and be unclean and not be able to celebrate the Passover and the Sabbath. What complicates this is that there seem to be two Jewish calendars, and that the Sabbath was on Friday in one calendar and on Saturday in another calendar. And so if you read some things that look like discrepancies in the Gospels, did Jesus die on the Passover or did he die before the day before the Passover? The discovery of these two Jewish calendars and the way they determined the Passover answers that. And that discovery was made less than 100 years ago. Because for a long time, Bible critics pointed to that. How are they worried about this? What's this? You know, why are they rushing when it is the Passover? That seems to resolve those issues. I'm not an expert in that, but that seems to solve that problem. Loretta. Yeah.
So, when do you think he came to faith?
When, I don't know, but certainly, if not previously, certainly during this trial. he and Nicodemus are the two to bury Jesus. And that goes to show then that Jesus' call to repentance is not wasted. Because even if these guys had converted at that point, does that not confirm them in their faith? That, wow, you know, everybody else is turning on this guy, but this guy really is this really is the Messiah. And then Jesus' statement, yes, I am, and someday the tables are going to be turned, doesn't that kind of confirm them in what they've come to understand Jesus to be? So, you know, maybe it's a good example of when you think all is lost, you're not God. So put the call to repentance out there and just let that law and gospel message do its thing. If people resist it, they resist it. If people slam the door, they slam the door. If they won't, you know, respond, they won't respond. But Jesus puts it out there to a very unlikely group. Thoughts, comments? Nobody's dripping? All right. Question 4. Use the following passages to explain why the leaders rejected Jesus in such bitterness and anger. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Apply this to the trial. Dave. So to summarize Dave's point, when people, you know, don't have faith, there's things that they maybe can intellectually understand what you are saying, but they cannot grasp it, they cannot comprehend it, they cannot accept it. And sometimes you say you have come across people with almost bizarre spiritual reaction. Is that a good summary? Okay. And we're seeing that in the trial here.
One of the other things you have to understand, these men should have known all those things and understood how the spiritual nature came. However, they were affirmed in reality. They were trying to keep their political power position as humans alive. So their spirit just went out the door to keep their current situation going.
The Sanhedrin is losing popularity because of Jesus. He is politically not helpful to them. So who cares what's right and wrong? Who cares what the Old Testament said? This is what we got to have happen. Politics does make weird things happen. Pastor Bartel.
I think the first 5 words of that passage, that's the key. The man without the Spirit. If you're without the Spirit, you're at opposite ends of Christ. if you're at opposite ends of Christ, you're going to condemn him to hell, to death.
Without the Holy Spirit, you are an enemy of Christ. You are at odds with him. And so they are without the Spirit. Where does that put them? That makes them enemies. That makes them opponents. Hard to wrap the mind around, but then you think of bizarre, negative, angry reaction to a gospel message, and you go, "This is spiritual war. This is enemies we're talking about here. We don't want that to be. We want them to believe in Jesus and be saved and to have that whatever guilt and." You know, very often in front of a reaction, there's something behind the reaction. And what's behind that? Is there guilt behind that? Is there denial behind that? Is there fear behind? Fear is a big one. I don't want this to be right, so I'm just going to dig my heels in the ground and say it isn't. Kids are like that. Yeah. If I don't see it, it's not real. If Dad tells me to come and I run the other way and close my eyes and stand in this corner, then I don't have to come. Not that I've ever dealt with that at all, or you. You know, it's like somehow we can, out of fear for the consequence, we think we can hide it and deny it, and that kind of explains what's going on here to a great degree. The sinful mind is hostile to God. We kind of touched on that in our previous discussion just now. There is an enemy status going on here. Spiritually speaking, and that explains a little bit of this hostility that they have toward Jesus.
Is this a fulfillment of that parable about the owner sending messengers
to? So, I believe in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells the parable of the workers in and the tenants, or the tenants who work in the landowner's vineyard, and he comes to collect the grapes, and they kill off the servants and beat him up. And they send another round of servants, and they get rid of them. And I will send them my son. Surely they will accept my son. And they say, come, this is the heir, let's kill him. Yes, this is a fulfillment of that. And remember how much they loved that parable when Jesus told it to them? The hatred is already, revved up. So that's a great, you're right, that's a fulfillment of what Jesus said to them not too many days earlier. Not too many days earlier. John 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. How does that shed light on the Jewish trial here? And as a result, they don't have the light of who Jesus is, and so they can't see. They can't see it. They see what they want. They know what they want. Jenny.
Each one was fearing for their own position here on earth. So to hear any of this other stuff scared them even more. But what drove them was their fear of their position currently.
Yeah,
in hopes that he isn't who he says
right.
he is.
Right. They want to retain where they're at, and so they are not enlightened to pick up. Pardon me. Anybody got some Sudafed? I know you can't give me drugs legally, but they're so fearing their position that they can't see the obvious. They can't see the light, and everybody's opening their purse now. Donna.
And I wonder if they don't want to see the light because their actions, all the things they've been doing all this time are going to come up. People are going to see what, he's going to expose them, basically.
I've told you this story before about the young man who took Bible information class and Pat's on it. Thank you. He's my trusty assistant during Bible class and during catechism class, too. Say your point again, Donna. I'm sorry. I was going to tell the story, yeah. The young man who, his girlfriend was a member, he takes Bible information class with her. He finishes all 20 lessons. He says, I believe everything you're telling me, or I know everything you're telling me is true, I just can't accept it because it means my mom is going to hell because she's a Buddhist. You know, and I just, that has just stuck with me my whole ministry. I know I've overtold this story probably, but just sticks with me so much how it's a great example of, I can know the facts, I can say this is true, and I still won't accept it because I don't like the ramifications of it. That still tears at my heart. The good part of the story is they broke up, she moved to Texas, dated the vicar, and now she's married to a pastor. So. And she was the right gal to marry a pastor, too. Yes?
You look at so many things, you know, there are still people who deny the Holocaust, and there's so much physical evidence that contradicts that yet, you know, here you have people who can make their mind not accept those kinds of things, and yet here we have something that
I like that example of people denying the Holocaust because it brings it to light with a modern example. How can these guys do this? Well, how can people say this? You know, we see it's not as grave as denying the Messiah, but it shows you how sin is irrational. Sin is irrational. Brett?
And yet it was very important for them to do a speedy trial so it didn't interrupt their Passover celebration.
Yeah. We needed to cross all our I's and or cross all our T's and dot all our I's. But, you know, but as far as the facts, lots of comments. Rich?
To a certain extent, you can say they were kind of preconditioned to reject Jesus. I mean, they had the golden calf, and they were spanked for worshiping that. You know, the brass snake that Moses made, you know, to lick the snake and not be poisoned, they worshiped that. They were punished for worshiping that. The false gods, they were punished for worshiping those. So they were kind of, I think, it's like in their whole history, they were kind of leery of worshiping the wrong thing. I don't know, but it seems like it was kind of, and then, you know, not to criticize God, because, you know, God is God, but he didn't spit things out in clear speech and said, yes, I will send my son, you know, he will help me, he will yield and do good things. He didn't really put it out like that. So I'm just saying they were kind of preconditioned to be suspicious, and they were suspicious. And here's this guy, well, how is he healing? Well, how is he bringing back from the dead?
Yeah.
Who has power to bring back from the dead? You know? God doesn't work.
If they knew their Bible so well, and they did,
yes, well,
they should have said, this is the one. And instead they become very suspicious of the one, which was also predicted.
Yeah.
It's just sometimes you read this and you want to bang your head against the wall. Pastor Bartelt. But nobody's seeing any of this happening right now. No drugs were given to the preacher. We are not a pharmacy.
Are you preaching today?
Yes.
When you're up there going.
So when I'm a little loopy in the late service, you'll know why. They won't know the difference. What a confidence from Fran. Pastor Bartelt, redeem us in a non-theological sense.
Theologically, Christ is the light of the world. But his light blinded them so much that they couldn't see him as their Savior.
Jesus is the light of the world. His comment was, Jesus is the light of the world, but the light, the brightness, the reality, the strength of who Jesus was so bright to them that they were just blinded to the reality. I like that. I could steal that for a sermon someday, if that's all right. All right. Yeah.
I'll loan you my sermon.
You can loan me this sermon. Because that's a good way to talk about it. It was so obvious. How did they miss it? And maybe that's part of a way to look at it.
I think they had the same problems then as we do today, and that problem is we don't understand that our decisions have consequences. But some of our decisions have eternal consequences. And that's what we can't put our hand around.
Right.
We can make a decision that could affect us eternally.
All good points. I want to keep moving to five. This kind of ties in with some of the comments we've already been saying. Consider the words of Isaiah 29, verse 13. These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made made up only of rules taught by men. How do these words apply to the Jewish Sanhedrin? Is there a temptation for us to act like this? Let's answer the first question. How do these words apply to the Jewish Sanhedrin?
These are people that claim to be close to God, but their actions are just the opposite.
They claim to be close to God, but their actions are the opposite.
And like Brett said, they were wanting to get this done because they had other religious things they needed to do.
We got to get the Passover lamb in the oven.
Yeah.
We've got this stuff, this ritual stuff. You're on to something with that. We got the stuff that we need to do. Who wants to unpack that some more? That's a really good, Ellie.
They essentially had abandoned God's law and made their own law and rituals apart from what God had said originally. They lost the original.
In the process of trying to define how you observe the Sabbath day, they make a gajillion laws about how you can't walk this far and you can't do this and you can't carry that and what have you. And they're so concerned with observing this that they don't observe it. They observe their own stuff rather than what God has commanded them. So they're concerned with the ritual over against doing the right thing. The line I like to use is, they were more concerned about doing... This is my liturgy side coming through. They were more concerned about doing the right thing instead of the right thing.
Ooh, isn't that good?
But now let's bring it home. Is this the bring it home comment?
Last week, Annika went into a Wells church in Southern California, sat down on a pew, and the lady came in and said, "Well, I guess we're going to have to sit all the way back here because somebody's sitting in our pew this morning."
I didn't know you. I felt you were going that direction when you started. You can just feel it.
I know.
Oh.
As a
guy who's all about the right,
yeah.
You know.
Been there, done that.
But why, Dick?
They were working themselves to heaven.
They had taken this good practice of the Sabbath, for example, a day of rest, a day of spiritual refreshment, and they turned it into, "I'm doing this for you." They are not doing the right thing for the right reason.
Perhaps it started out in good intentions. Right? You know, they wanted the perception from others to come across that they were following the right, perception is a huge thing. You know, if you say you believe one thing and you do something else, then it contradicts that. So it probably started off on the right foot and they just got really too carried away. And
I agree with your point. I don't think these things necessarily started off bad. How are we going to observe the Sabbath? What's it going to look like? We don't want everybody doing their own thing, so maybe let's agree to something. That's fine. That's a really good point. That's fine. But then when we elevate it to a thou shalt from God, then we have a problem. This happens in the New Testament in the book of Acts when the Gentiles are coming into the church. The first Jews are primarily Christian because that's who Jesus was. That's where the message starts. But you have Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles coming in who have different customs. And now all this Old Testament stuff is out the window. But how is this going to work? You got cultures that are night and day difference. How are we going to merge these two? And so in Acts, they have the Jerusalem Council and they say, let's tell the Gentiles, let's not make it too hard for them, but we do want you to avoid meat with blood still in it and meat that was strangled. Those were Jewish laws. What? I thought all that stuff was gone. Why did they do that? Well, we don't want to cause problem. We don't want to cause offense. We want there to be harmony. So this stuff would really be offensive. It's not wrong, If you want to have your blood sausage, you can have your blood sausage. But you know what? It would cause too much of an issue. So we're going to say, we're not going to do that to be brotherly. That's fine. The first century church did that. We're going to set up this custom because that will be brotherly, and that's fine. Now that didn't happen, but if they had turned that into a New Testament law, then it would have gone too far. I think Kaisa's point is, it was probably started out as a good thing. I think you're right. But it became a law that God had not established. Now I just took us to a different part of the Bible and I raised more questions. Dave.
As far as not understanding, the 2 Corinthians 22, where it talked about the veil being over their hearts and their understanding, and they became hardened, is it referring to the Israel?
I would say so. The idea of becoming hardened, there's an 8-week Bible class right there, hardening of the heart, and that's something that we do to ourselves. But after a while, when you keep digging your heels against God and digging your heels against God and digging your heels against God, finally God says the Burger King slogan, "Have it your way," and He hardens you because you have already hardened yourself and you don't want it anymore. Are these guys at that point? Perhaps. It's hard for me to judge that because the text doesn't say these guys were at the point of no return. These guys committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's hard for me to say that. They look, a lot of them look like it, but it's hard to say. But like I said, that's an 8-week Bible class by itself. Let me know if you want to study the sin against the Holy Ghost. It'll be a very depressing class for 8 weeks, though. Elaine.
But aside from that, not to name names, but aside from that, in this morning service, there were two items of worship that were noticeably not part of worship this morning. I wonder in the way that we have to be so staunch in the way we do it, if there would be rumblings from our people about those kinds of things, the ritual being broken.
I honestly missed something.
What is she talking about?
Not have a creed.
Matins doesn't have confession, absolution, and Matins doesn't have a creed.
Okay, so that's why. And the absolution is the bishop.
Right.
So when we break those things up, is there criticism?
I heard questions, but not criticism.
Okay.
Questions are perfectly, well, how come this is that way? Well, let me give you the history of the service. Oh, okay. And I have heard this happening. I haven't heard this at St. Mark's, but I've heard this in other places, other pastors saying, pastors have had people say to them, it's just not a valid service without confession and absolution. Confession and absolution is a very modern addition to worship. 18th century. We cannot say that 18 centuries of Christians worship invalidly. You know, I think it's a great addition. It's a fantastic addition. We were talking about what it's going to look like in the next new hymnal. I like what we're going to do. You're going to have a little bit of silence to meditate on what a wretched person you are in the next hymnal. So, aren't you excited? I think it's a good practice. But we don't want to get to the point where we view it as a mandated practice. And maybe using matins every now and then helps us to get past that. As far as the confession of faith goes, we praise you, O God. We acknowledge you as Lord. All creation worships you, Father everlasting. Sounds like a confession to me. Yeah, confession of it. Luther said there were three creeds from the ancient church. We would say Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. Luther said Apostles, Nicene, and the Te Deum. We praise you, O God. So Luther thought, this song is so good, it's a confession of faith. And guess how we use it? So, I would not have caught that. Or not thought about that, but yeah, if somebody were to say, this service is so different, now if it causes confusion and offense, maybe we throw a confession absolution in and we teach, so that we don't have an attitude that this is mandated. But it's probably good for us to have services from time to time that don't have it, so that we don't think of it as it is incomplete without this, and so that we also realize what else is a sermon but confession absolution? A sermon is confession and absolution. If it's not, it's not a Lutheran sermon. I mean, it's just straightforward. So you are called to repent of your sins, and that happens up here, and it happens in the heart as you listen to the sermon. And then you hear the absolution, you hear forgiveness. So it happens in very simple ways. And it's good for us to remember that, to think about what's... this is important, but this is more important. This changes, this gets tweaked. We're in the process of doing that for the next book. Oh, this hasn't been working for churches. Let's try it this way instead. This changes, this doesn't.
I was doing the coffee thing, and I was over in the other class when they were doing it, and someone said, I don't know why we're doing a whole new hymnal. I just sat there, and I started to laugh. You know, I mean, because we said that for the last four hymnals. Everybody said, why don't we do a new one? And Pastor Waterstrat stepped in and did a little bit of an explanation.
Sure.
But I was sitting here saying, yeah, okay, here we go. You know, are we doing the right thing or the right thing? Things change.
Yeah, and that's just, in 10 years, you're going to want a new book. You're probably okay with it right now, but in 10 years, when it comes out, it'll probably be time. You know, you have to be ahead of the curve on these things. Do you like In Christ Alone? Was it a good thing that we published a supplement? You know, there are hymns in our current hymnal that you probably like that were new to Wells in 1993. It's good for us. And there's things, there's hymns that, you know what, we haven't sung this one anymore. Let's put it back in the attic. And let's replace it with something that we're going to sing more often. You know, there's just that's reality. And time passes and we have to go through that process. So, yeah, it's, you know, but what we're seeing here with the Sanhedrin applies to how we think about what we do as a church today, especially, but not only in worship. Yeah. Now you got me on my hobby horse. All right. Straight talking about worship. Let's go on to 6, page 3, question 6. Agree or disagree? The Jewish people deserve all the trouble that's come their way because of their rejection of Christ.
Yeah.
So do we.
Yeah.
So do we. That's the best answer, right? And I told this story in a sermon, in a Lent sermon, the reporter from the San Mateo County Times who called me up after the Passion of the Christ was released. Well, what do you think about the controversy, Pastor Stray? What controversy? Well, you know, this whole anti-Semitic controversy. I said, no Christian worth the salt is going to watch that movie and think, oh, those nasty Jews. A Christian's going to watch it and say, I did that to him, not they did that to him. So that's good for us to keep in mind. And this whole discussion that we just had with question 5 is a good example of we review the history, but we do it in a way that applies to us today, that calls our own sins today to repentance rather than just, oh, those nasty, that nasty Sanhedrin.
Well, just a few verses prior to what we're studying, these band of disciples said they would stick by their Lord, they would die for him. As soon as they come out, they were gone.
Yeah.
Here's desertion that was totally uncalled for, and yet we're not lambasting them. And that's who we are.
Right, right. It's easy when you identify the character in the Bible that you can relate to a little more. The disciple, I will stand by you, and then they ditch out at him. And we think, I confess my faith proudly on Sunday morning, and push comes to shove in daily life with somebody, and we back off. That's why it's easy to condemn the Sanhedrin. It's a little bit harder, it's a little more close to home, condemn some of those disciples, because we relate to that much more closely. Rich.
Well, I think that Paul brought up with the disciples, even Jesus, we are all those disciples. Because when, you know, if we had special forces brought in here and took guns at our head and we knew how they were going to treat us, we might back off and done the opposite direction. But I think the thing is what we need to realize, just like the Sanhedrin need to realize, is that when they were faced with this issue about Jesus Christ, they should went back, just like we should go back and read the Word and study it to find out what is true and what is not true.
Well said. We're at time, and we're at the end of a section, so I'm kind of inclined to say we're good. We still have all of next week to finish this lesson, so we're in a good spot. So I will either see you over there in 15 minutes. If you can help take down things in here, that would be great. And I hope you all come back 4 o'clock this afternoon You get a little taste of what's happening with worship today. Mark was in our Bible class, he just stepped out, but you got a little taste of our organist. He's doing all different music this afternoon. So come on back at 4 o'clock for that. One announcement from Mr. Walker.
We need to think forward to Lenten season, and I have 4 days that are still open for serving the soup supper on Wednesday. If you would like to get a group to serve a soup supper, please let me know and I'll send an email with it all for you.